Good evening. I'm glad you're all here. We're at Matthew chapter 5, studying the Sermon on the Mount. We're taking the Beatitudes one by one. We've studied so far from verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We start off with the quality that you need to realize your spiritual poverty before God and come kneeling before Him, realizing there's nothing you could do about your spiritually undone condition. Verse 4 talks about the fact that we're blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And once we realize again our abject spiritual poverty and the realizing that we can't do anything about it, again, as one mourns for a dead loved one, we should mourn for our own spiritual poverty, our spiritual death, if there weren't anything that God had done for us. After that, we talk about blessed are the, what comes third? The meek or the gentle. And again, we talk about how again, the one who realizes how poor in spirit he is and is mourning over his sins, then comes to the realization that I have got to subject my will to God. I have to come with a gentle and meek spirit, accepting the will of God as what's best for me, and I'm going to again place myself under the yoke of Christ. And then after talking about blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, what comes next? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, they shall be satisfied. And we talked about that over the last 2 weeks before the gospel meeting. That again, we've got to have, again, not a hunger like I have in the morning when I get up in the morning and I've got a little growling going on. It's something much more serious than that. It's again, the one is, we talked about, if you could ever imagine again crawling across the desert and you haven't ate or drank anything in days and weeks, and you realize that unless I eat something or drink something now, I'm going to die. And it's that type of hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be right with God, and to attain to His standard of righteousness, and to be legally made right before Him because of the blood of Christ. They shall be satisfied. They shall be blessed. And so tonight we're going to move on to talk about blessed are the merciful. And really, so far as we've studied these Beatitudes, it's, again, looking into the law of liberty and looking at ourselves in the mirror and say, do I realize my spiritual poverty? And am I mourning over that? And am I subjecting myself to the will of Christ? And am I hungering and thirsting after righteousness? But now as we proceed on, it's not just enough to think about ourselves. We've got to turn our attention to those in the world and to other people. And some of these Beatitudes now apply to our relationship with other people. All right, if I can get somebody to read the context for us, again, once more, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 12. I'd appreciate that. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. David?
Matthew 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountains, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
All right. So again, thank you, David. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Again, these are not standalone qualities, but this is to be added then to those who are poor in spirit, the mourning, the gentle, the hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the one who has done all those things now considers those in the world that he lives in. And he is commanded here by God to be a member of the kingdom, to be merciful. There we go. So the question again, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the question is, what is mercy? Again, to be merciful simply means, if you break that word apart, it means to be full of mercy. Those who are full of mercy shall obtain mercy. So again, the question is, what is mercy? James?
Well, you're going to withhold something that somebody deserves.
Well, that's part of it. That's part of it. In a very literal sense, just a very simple, in fact, what's a one-word definition or a synonym for mercy? Compassion. It's another word we use sometimes that doesn't have a positive context, but it's another synonym. Synonym? Yeah, I'm trying to say compassion. Another synonym? Pity. To have pity, to have compassion. And literally, again, just looking it up in biblical sources, Thayer says it means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. Join, and then this is a common aspect in all the definitions I looked up, and we'll go over here. It's looking upon the miserable and the afflicted. And to have kindness or goodwill towards them, but it's not just that feeling of boy, I feel for them. And sometimes we think about compassion, and we look at somebody in a pitiable condition and go, man, I feel for them. But true biblical mercy is not just feeling bad for somebody. Again, as Thayer says, it's joined with a desire to relieve them. It's saying, man, I feel for their pitiable condition, and I want to do something about it. And that's where I think I've missed what true mercy is about. It's not just about feeling bad for somebody. It's the compelling force in our lives to say, to whatever extent I can, I got to try and relieve that. I've got to try and address their miserable condition. Vine says, it's the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of him who receives it. And again, here's that flip side. And resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. So again, it's not just realizing, yeah, I feel real bad for Bruce. I realize, he's got a need. And I have compassion on him for that need. And then realizing I could have something to help relieve that need, but I don't do it. Again, that's not true biblical mercy. Again, it's the manifestation of pity, assuming the need on the part of him receives resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who shows it. Again, Vine goes on to say, not simply possessed of pity, but again, actively compassionate. Again, there's that aspect of action. It's seeing the need that we have, realize the compassion we need to have, and I've got to do something again about that. Vincent, in Vincent's word study, says it refers to the sense of human wretchedness coupled with the impulse to relieve it. Again, I'm looking upon people in a wretched state, and to whatever extent I can, I need to do something. I just can't sit and let them be in that miserable state. When I can do something to help. So, mercy must include action. There's, as we've talked about, with being poor in spirit and mourning and gentleness and hungry and thirst, there's something that we have to do along with that. When we talk about mercy, again, that's where I think a lot of my life I've missed the boat here. And I perhaps had the idea that it's feeling bad for people, and just feeling bad and having compassion, in terms of I really feel for them is not enough. And again, I think about it's like love. In 1 John 3:18, John says, "Let us not love what in word only, but in deed and truth." Yeah. So it's not, again, just boy, I feel really good towards that person, and I love them. But it's what we do in our actions. So again, the same thing, the merciful, again, it's something that we actively do, and we do for others. So again, just summarizing it, we're to exhibit kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted.
But you say that in the Good Samaritan, you know, that parable, was that mercy? When he went over there and helped that poor guy that fall among the thieves?
Well, absolutely. In fact, what preceded the parable of the Good Samaritan? It was a question. Do you remember what the question was?
Who's my neighbor?
And then he told the parable, and then Jesus asked them, who then proved to be the neighbor? And their response was, the one who showed compassion. They understood that. They understood the other two who walked by on the other side, they may have felt bad, but they didn't do anything about it. But again, the Samaritan, he acted upon it, didn't he? And again, he saw the pitiable condition that he was in and said, I've got to do something. And he did it according to the means and resources he had, didn't he? So, again, that's a great example. And again, sometimes that means, again, we'll go to Bruce and then David. And sometimes, again, what that means is our compassion is, as James said, sometimes that means we're not going to do something that we might otherwise, again, it's like we'll talk about Matthew 18. I'm not going to enforce the collection of something that's due me because of my compassion. Now, that's one side of it. It's not the only side, but it's an important side. Bruce, and then David?
I just continually thought about the unmerited favor, you know, that God has for us. Would that be the same favor?
Well, it's, you know, Paul, how did he open a lot of his letters, you know, in the epistles that he wrote? There were really three words that he often used in opening up his epistles. And those three words were
grace, to you,
grace, mercy, and peace. Yeah. And again, you really can't talk about one without the other. Indeed, grace is unmerited favor. But oftentimes, unmerited favor comes because of the mercy or compassion based on the pitiable condition. Now look, we see the pitiable condition, and because of our mercy, we extend grace. You know, so we go back to the Good Samaritan. Again, he had pity and compassion. Did he extend some unmerited favor to that man? In a sense, yeah. You know, he didn't necessarily deserve that, but so anyway, yeah, grace, mercy, and peace. And funny enough, we're going to, after we talk about blessed are the merciful, what's next in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the peacemakers. So, again, yeah, it goes hand in hand. Yeah.
It makes me think, because it says being merciful, like you were saying, it's more than just having pity. And it makes me think of James chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Where it says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?
Yeah, it's just words, right?
Yeah. So if you have pity on somebody, okay,
yeah.
Well, that doesn't help them.
Yeah, I notice you're homeless and don't have a shirt on your back and you haven't eaten. I feel real bad for you. I pity your condition.
Do you want to
see it? That's it. That's not true mercy, is it? So, yeah, no, that's a good passage.
And this isn't true faith, either.
No, it's not true faith, it's not true love. Excellent. So, again, we're to exhibit kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted. We're to have an ardent desire to relieve them. Again, I have to do something. I mean, that's what mercy compels us to do. I have to do with whatever's in my means I can do. I'm going to try and relieve it. And again, tying in the definitions we already went over, be actively compassionate towards the pitiable. Again, actively. I've got to do something. And again, that's as the expression goes, that's the rub sometimes, isn't it? That's the challenge. And, you know, again, who am I to exhibit this mercy towards? And again, I think when we think about this parable, blessed are the merciful. And we talk about, is there to be mercy and compassion and pity on our part towards those like the Good Samaritan saw that have physical needs? There's a place for that. And again, in Matthew chapter 25, to the extent we have opportunity in our individual lives, we should have pity and compassion on those who do. But in the context of the Sermon on the Mount and those who can enter the kingdom, and those are going to be blessed by God, what's the primary focus of this mercy, this pity, this compassion? On physical needs? The spiritual. I mean, we're looking towards the spiritual needs, and again, towards those who are lost in sin. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. And just again, to set the quick context, if I guess I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. Matthew 9, 10 through 13. Nick?
And came to pass, as he sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came to sit down with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your teacher with the publicans and sinners? But when they heard it, he said, They that are whole will have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. 13.
Yes.
But go ye and learn what this meaneth. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.
So this is in the context of the Pharisees seeing Jesus sitting down with the tax gatherers, the tax collectors. He was noted at other times of being with a woman who was known to be a sinner and was criticized for it. And here they're asking, why are you with these people? These tax gatherers who, again, were publicly scorned, who were considered, again, the worst offenders, worst people there was in society at that time. Why are you with them? And again, Jesus' answer in verse 13 is, you need to learn something. What do you need to learn? Well, here's what God desires. I desire compassion, a mercy, and not sacrifice. It's not about, again, you know, some act of penance where you, again, make some donation and then everything's fine. What I'm looking for is a true heart of compassion and mercy that has pity upon those who are lost in sin. Why did Jesus associate with tax gatherers and sinners?
Lost. He had pity on their souls.
He had pity on their souls because they were lost in sin. Jane?
Find the definition that you put up on the board interesting, where it's something that you have to have the resources to provide to the person that needs it. Without Jesus' sacrifice, we don't have those resources. All we can do is pity somebody. We can pity their lost state, and that's all.
Yeah.
Jesus was the one that had the ability, had the resources to provide the mercy, and all we're doing is just passing it along.
And to that extent, if the Father had never sent the Son, and once the Holy Spirit had never revealed through the apostles what we needed to do about our sin. You know, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all played a role, absolutely, in terms of our being able. So when we're to have mercy upon the souls of others because we see them like Jesus saw the tax gatherers who were lost in sin, and Jesus said, I desire compassion upon those who are lost in sin. Here in the year 2018, if the world's still around in 2018, it'll be the same gospel, right? How do we actively show compassion towards those who are lost in sin? What do we have at our disposal? We got the truth. We got here. I've got something to share with those who I have pity upon. This will help your undone condition. Okay?
You know, 1 Galatians 6:10 has often been misused for obvious reasons. I think this is a case where Galatians 6:10 perfectly fits as the last puzzle piece. The doing good unto all men of that passage in that context is the preaching of the gospel, especially to your brethren that are erring, because they're your brethren. But that's how you show pity to the world. And give them what they need. It's through the preaching of the gospel.
That's an excellent point. Again, doing good, again, is to have compassion upon them and to give them what they need.
Well, and I think also we see both aspects of this, if you will, with what God did for us. As God, He's creator. He has the right, the authority to tell us what to do, and it's our job to obey, period. All have fallen before God. So God has the right. He could have just flipped his finger or said the word and wiped out the earth completely with no human left and created a new set of human beings. But he didn't. He saw the condition of man and he loved us so much. He had so much pity that instead of extracting that anger on us, he sent heaven's best when we were at our worst. So there is both elements of it right there, and that's what God did for us. So that's the pity and the mercy we're supposed to have.
It was an act of compassion and pity on the behalf of God.
You think about it when, let's say somebody does something to you that's wrong, and you are justifiably angry, and you're thinking about, well, here's how you're going to fix this, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, whatever, so on and so forth. But then you start realizing, you know what? I'm not going to do that to you because you really don't deserve it, and I have pity on you for even doing that. So you can even catch your own mindset changing where you start getting hot-headed, but then you realize, no, I'm not going to do that to this person. And that's really what, you know, again, that's what God has shown mankind.
Well, again, you know, towards those who are our enemies, again, an act of compassion is that we love those, love our enemies, right? And again, to do what's best for them, not because out of our compassion and pity for them, not because we're better than them or you know, we're trying to earn something. It's just our mercy and compassion.
But, one time I asked the minister, I said, why is everybody, so many people against universal health care, everybody having to, you know, be able to go to the doctor and get away. And he told me, he said, because it's my money. And that grieved me when I heard that. Because I'm thinking being merciful. What better can you do that when you have mercy on somebody's health, somebody's suffering, and you say, hey, we're going to allow you to go to the doctor and get away. Isn't that being merciful?
Well, again,
but what would allow Christians to not be merciful in that way? What scripture?
I'm not going to go into, you know, what's the healthcare system and, you know, and so forth. But again, number one, we need to start with having an act of compassion for the lost souls in this world. You know, we start with that, but then we're going to take a look about the fact that again, from the Good Samaritan, from Matthew chapter 25, where we have an opportunity in our individual lives, where we see somebody where we can help, again, address a dire circumstance that somebody may be in, we need to do the right thing with the resources we have in our hands. So, I'm not going to go into, you know, healthcare and what's the best there, but again, it's addressing.
It didn't have to be healthcare. But I've seen Christians in situations they could help people, they could have mercy on them, and they don't. And I wonder what's the mentality that would say, well, we really don't have to be merciful this way.
Well, again, I don't know, but again, let's go back to number one. Let's address the compassion and pity for the lost souls of others, because you know what? If we don't have mercy and compassion for their spiritual and dead condition, feeding anybody or taking care of any health care needs is going to be moot. Okay, we need to first address their spiritual condition, and then where we can, again, address the human needs of others. Again, as we have the resources and means to do that. And then if I you know, God would be the judge of me in terms of opportunities I had where, and I had the resources to do something and I did not do it. But anyway, but again, I just want to hammer this. It's about, number one, it, above all else, it's to be exhibited toward those who are lost in sin. And we need to see the spiritual condition of others and not be like the Pharisees who say, because again, what was their attitude towards the tax gatherers? Was there any compassion at all? No, I mean, that's your fault for being a tax gatherer. You know, that's your lot in life. You're a sinner. It's almost a type of predestination. I mean, it's kind of like, that's your lot in life. It's not going to change. And I don't have any pity, compassion on you for, you know, for your loss in an unconditioned. I don't plan on ever associating with you. I'm not going to do anything to try to influence you or to be actively compassionate. But Jesus said, I dine with them. That's why I'm with them. Because I see them as lost souls, and I need to do something about it. Now, why do I have Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11 up there? I'm sorry?
Because he had no compassion for the people.
Yeah, you want to read that? Read that? It's the last verse of the book of Jonah. And again, Jonah was sent to the Ninevites. And again, what did Jonah initially do?
Ran.
Again, the old outline that I've heard Mickey use before, I've heard other places. Again, chapter 1 is Jonah running away from God. Chapter 2 is Jonah running back to God. Chapter 3 is Jonah running with God. And chapter 4 is Jonah running ahead of God. And Jonah chapter 4, verse 11 says what?
Well, verse 10 says, yeah, the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between the right hand and their left, and much livestock?
So what was Jonah's primary concern at that point in time? He had just lost what? His shade. His personal comfort was at stake. And he felt he deserved compassion and pity, you know, pretty well. He wanted for that plan. But Jonah's attitude towards the Ninevites, again, historically speaking, what was the relationship of the Ninevites with Jews at that point in time? Arch enemies, right? I mean, whoever you could, I mean, I grew up in quote, you know, the Cold War days of the 80s and so forth, and it'd be like, you know, if God sent somebody over to the Russians to say, you know, preach to them, and it's like, well, I don't want them to repent. You know, Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to repent. And he had no compassion or pity upon their lost condition. And God said he should have. And, you know, in essence, Jonah was kind of questioning God. You know, God, why do you have compassion over these enemies of ours? And so, again, we need to primarily have compassion and pity towards those who are lost in sin, even towards those who are our enemies. Those that we don't necessarily like. Those people that may make our blood curl. I mean, they just make us so angry. But we need to see them not as, again, somebody makes me angry, but somebody who's lost in sin. And they need the gospel. And they need forgiveness. And that's who is blessed. Blessed are those who are merciful, who are full of mercy. And one of the things about this is, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, what is said about the spiritual quality of mercy?
Yeah. It's woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, but these you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone.
If you begin with a foundation in your life of justice, doing what's right, and mercy, of having compassion for the souls of others, and faithfulness, again, true faith toward God, that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and an active faith, according to James 2. So if you combine justice and mercy and faithfulness, are you going to ensure that you give what you ought to give in terms of tithing and giving back to the Lord?
Tithing.
I'm sorry?
Well, tithing is not a New Testament commandment.
Well, no, I'm not saying it is, but you know, again, from the Jews, they tithe mint, dill, and cumin.
Right.
I mean, that is the byproduct of a heart of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And again, you're not going to leave these other things undone. But they had neglected these foundational qualities that included mercy. It's to be a foundational quality of our lives that we have this act of mercy and compassion for the souls of others. And again, from that, we're to build upon. Again, you know, 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about building those qualities upon faith. You know, again, it's one of those foundational qualities. So again, it's a foundational quality in our lives. And just, let's put it this way. Can we go to heaven without it? No, we can't. So let's take a look at some of these passages. First of all, let's read Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. I'm going to volunteer for that.
Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise."
All right, so we're talking about the Good Samaritan already, right? Now, let's what prompted this discussion of the Good Samaritan? Let's go back to verse 25. And Jenny, if you can read verse 25 now.
"And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'"
And then it came down to verse 29, where there is this question.
"But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'"
So again, going back to verse 25, what's the ultimate question driving this parable of the Good Samaritan?
Eternal life.
So we sometimes forget this is not just the Good Samaritan, it's not just a nice story in terms of doing nice things for others. Jesus used this in the context of inheriting eternal life. And so when we think about mercy and compassion for others, again, it's not just it'd be a good thing to have. You know, it's a nice thing on your resume, so to speak. No, this is our eternal life, our salvation depends on this. James chapter 2, verse 13. Do we have that? Jim?
James 2, 13. "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment."
Again, we start thinking about the seriousness of this command to have active compassion and pity for the lost souls of others. Again, as it says there in verse 13, what is the outcome of the one who shows no mercy? It's going to be harsh.
You won't be getting it.
Again, it you won't be getting any. That's right. So, just real quick, what evoked Jesus' compassion? Look, if you will, to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. As we strive to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, again, what moved his compassion? Verses 35 through 38, somebody? Okay.
"Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest, send out workers into this harvest.
So when Jesus looked out at the mass of humanity during his day, what did he see?
Sheep.
Sheep without?
A shepherd.
Which means they had no guidance, they had no direction. There was no hope. He just saw a bunch of wandering sheep. Again, what is I think it's 1 Peter 2, verse 25, that Peter refers to us in the discussion about Jesus. We were referred to as
going astray like sheep.
Yeah. All of us, before, without Christ, were wandering sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked at these people, and he had compassion for them. They have no guidance. They have no leadership. There was no purpose to their lives. And turn over to Mark chapter 6, verse 34. It's Mark's account of the same thing, but Mark brings out, to me, an interesting point. Mark 6, 34. Ready?
Mark 6, 34. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things.
Again, Jesus saw this crowd. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have leadership. They don't have guidance. So his first thought was what? To feed them?
Yeah, teach them.
Well, to compassion.
Teach them.
I've got to teach them. They need leadership. They need guidance. They need direction. I need to teach them. That was his first thought. Now, granted, this is in the context of ultimately of the feeding of the 5,000. And it did. And again, did he address some needs during his time upon earth? Yes. When he saw this group of people, this multitude, and he said, I have mercy and compassion for them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach them. Because I'm the Son of God, and I know what God's will is for them and how they can have forgiveness and how they can have hope. So I think that's powerful. That we need to look, and when we look at the world today, do we see the world in the same light as do we see people who just don't have any guidance? They don't understand life and they need guidance.
I would add to your comment about the sheep needing a shepherd, needing the leadership and the guidance and everything like that. In the ESV, in Matthew chapter 9, the adjectives are harassed and helpless. One other thing that a shepherd provides for the sheep is protection. Or he is not only guiding you, leading you where you need to be, but he's keeping the things that have been harassing you away.
And let's get specific. The one who is harassing them. And he's harassing people today, isn't he? And he's harassing me and you. And that's an excellent point. Again, it's the safety. It's the protection that he wanted to provide to them. So, again, he saw those souls without a shepherd. In Matthew chapter 18, did I see a hand up? Just out of the corner of my eye, I saw it. Matthew chapter 18. This is a context perhaps we should think about when we think about the idea of compassion. Peter, verse 21, had asked him about how often we should forgive. If I can get somebody to read verse 23 down through verse 35, we'll go ahead and read the entire context, Mick.
Matthew 18, 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, who will make a reckoning with his servants. When he had begun to reckon, one went drawing to him that owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch he had not wherewith to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife, his children, and all that he had, payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. The Lord of that servant, being moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. took him by the throat, saying, Pay what thou holdest. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee. He would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay that which was due. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were exceeding sorrowful, came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord called him unto him and said to him, Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, for he should pay all that was due. So shall also my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye forgive not every one his brother from your hearts.
So again, from the perspective of Jesus, he saw the world as sheep without a shepherd. He also looked at the world and saw the world and those who were sinners as people with a debt they could not pay. And he was willing to forgive that debt. And what it required actively on his part to have that mercy was to again give of himself, to die upon the cross for our sins. Again, there's that act of compassion. And again, what's expected of us as recipients of that mercy and that compassion is to again extend it to others.
As a side note, I do math for fun.
Oh, good.
But
who doesn't? Yeah,
everybody does.
Yeah.
So if we assume that a denarius is a day's wage for a skilled laborer, and let's say in today's terms, we're paying them $15 an hour and they work 10 hours a day. So they're getting $150 a day. Then that 100 denarii is a $15,000 debt that the other servant owed to the first servant.
Okay.
It's a decent sized debt.
That's a car loan, yeah.
But if we say 10,000 talents, if we say a talent is 3,000 days' wages, then that's $4.5 billion that the first servant owed his master. So it's $4.5 billion versus
$15,000. That makes me think, going back to the first beatitude of being poor in spirit, of realizing there's a debt we cannot pay. I mean, there's, like I said, you know, you take out a car loan, you're like, well, that's a big debt, but eventually I can work really hard and kind of pay that off. If somebody said, you owe, what was the number, how many billion?
$4.5 billion.
That was like $2 billion, which you could, right? $4.5 billion. I mean, you look at that and you go, again, that will bring you to your knees, won't it? Say, you would go to the one you owe and say, I can't pay that. There's nothing I can do to ever pay that off. And that's where, again, we mourn over that. And we, again, are gentle. Say, what is it that I need to do to take care of the debt? Again, Jesus paid that. But again, for us to be forgiven of that and to receive that compassion, that act of pity on behalf of Christ, and then to not extend that to others, we are not going to, as this parable talks about, it's not going to turn out well.
Would you say that the master who decided to give the man and not sell him, is that master representing God?
Talk about yourself. Again, God forgave us of a debt that we could not pay. There was nothing we could do to earn enough to say, okay, God, we're square.
I don't know for certain, but I think having knowledge of Jimmy said to you before, I had asked her to do that on either this or something where we were figuring this kind of knowledge. But be that as it may, the foolishness of this first servant in this, I think it's clearly expressed not only in that he got in that deep, but he had the attitude that if you'll be patient with me, I'll pay you all of it. He didn't have the attitude that we need to have, that we're destined. We don't have
it. I can't.
No, I will live without a lifetime.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Can't do it.
We can't do it. And that's where we are again. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we incurred a debt that we cannot pay. And God forgave it. again, through our faithful obedience, we can have that debt wiped away. Because that's, again, how Jesus viewed the world. They're sheep without a shepherd. They're debtors of a debt they cannot pay. They deserve the compassion. And again, they're the lost who return to him. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. We're talking about the prodigal son. Again, it was the prodigal son who, again, we've used him to talk about blessed are the poor in spirit. He finally came to realize how impoverished he was. And he mourned over his situation. And he exhibited a heart of meekness and gentleness by saying, I'm going to go present myself to my father and say, I'm going to be like your humble servant. I will do things on your terms. I'm going to serve you. And again, we know that he says, I will get up and go to my father. And we know that he did. But what does it say in verse 20 in regards to his father?
Father moves with compassion.
While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So when we offer the invitation of Jesus Christ, we're offering the invitation of a father who knows how lost we are, sees us in our lost and undone condition. And when we come to him on bended knees, as it were, realizing where we are and pleading to simply be his servant, that God will extend his compassion to us. And so again, Jesus sees us, again, to summarize, as sheep without a shepherd, as debtors without a means to pay, and as a lost child who comes back and is going to receive his compassion. That's powerful. I'm sorry?
For Nineveh?
What for
Nineveh?
Of Nineveh? That's right, 120,000 souls. Yeah. It was a lot of people. So again, this is how Jesus saw the world, and I think it's how Jesus expects us. Now, indeed, as we talked about, the fact that Jesus did, you know, see those who had infirmities and dire circumstances that could not be relieved. And when there were those who had illnesses and diseases who came to him and pleaded for his mercy and compassion, did he heal some of those? Yes. And again, likewise, where we have opportunity in our individual lives, is our responsibility, not that of the church. Should we show mercy and compassion to those who have situations that they can't deal with? Well, we need to, as we have resources and means.
But Jesus went even further than that when he healed the centurion's servant. Because he healed it on the base of the centurion's pleading to heal his servant.
Yeah.
He saw the compassion that the centurion had for his servant. And based on that and his faith, of course,
yeah,
he healed that servant.
Yeah. So again, I think it's a powerful lesson for us to understand what mercy means. And again, we'll maybe just remind ourselves of this. We need to know the mercy of God towards us. We need to understand that God is full of mercy. And again, there's a number of passages perhaps we'll read. And to understand that, again, mercy does not come through perfect law keeping. But again, it comes on the basis of compassion for those who have the debt. And then we'll talk next week, Lord willing. Just to address this, does faithful obedience negate divine mercy? We need to consider that. So again, great discussions. Appreciate all the comments. It really added a lot to the class, and I thank you.